So Mark 1, and we'll read from verse number 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, which means immediately, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And then turning to Luke chapter 4, just to read two verses, 38 and 39, we will refer to these verses quite a lot this morning. It's really the parallel with what we have in Mark 1, which I want to focus your attention. So Luke 4, 38, 39, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. And we know that God will bless the reading of these verses of his own infallible word. Now, over the question of whether Peter was a married man, there is no doubt whatsoever. All three of the evangelists who record the miracle that we're looking at today speak of Peter's wife's mother. The Lord also countenanced Peter's married status by showing mercy and kindness to his mother-in-law. And therefore we find that Peter had a wife, and yet he was called to be an apostle. I say these things because the Church of Rome teaches the doctrine of celibacy of the clergy and forbids its priest to marry, and yet in doing so goes contrary to the earthly marital status of the apostle, from whom it pretends, because it's only a pretense, from whom it pretends to derive its infallibility. Peter was a married man, all the evidence being that he was happily married, and yet in nothing was he prevented thereby from serving the Lord. Rather, the inference is that his wife and his home and his whole family situation were to him a great blessing and a means actually of aiding him as he labored for the Lord Jesus Christ. May I say, there's nothing more blessed as the Lord leads and guides than to have a good wife and a happy home to help in the work of the Lord, and I'm privileged to have that, and therefore I make that comment in passing. The home in which Peter lived in Capernaum was owned by him and by his brother Andrew. That's a detail that is supplied only by Mark here in verse 29, where we read of the house of Simon and Andrew. Now, it was in that house that this miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law took place. Moreover, it took place at the close of a very busy day in the life and in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On that day, he had been in the synagogue, he had preached the word, he had wrought miracles, he had done many wonderful things, he had been surrounded by great throngs. And as the evening drew near, and as the Sabbath came to a close, the Lord, being a true man, being a real man, needed rest. And yet there was a home, there was a house opened up to him. It was conveniently placed, it was Peter's home, and into that house the Lord was able to go. And there he could rest, as we imagine rightly that he did when the evening made its way on through. But while Peter's house was open to Jesus Christ, it was not free from trial. Because this dear woman, Peter's mother-in-law lay there prostrated with a great fever. Here is proof, actually, that the Christian home may be full of Christ, as this home was, and full of sanctity and blessing, as must have been the case when the Lord went in there that day. And yet at the same time, sickness reigned there. Charismatics and Pentecostalists attribute all sickness to the devil. And they impute some sin to those who are grievously afflicted. Now that teaching is as false as it is cruel. Because it is both false and cruel. Our sicknesses are of the Lord's appointment. Biblical statements such as, "He whom thou lovest is sick," or "The Lord hath chastened me sore," are still in this book. And therefore, even Peter's house, the house of a man chosen by Christ, a man who was a leading apostle, a man who was already a great recipient of the blessing of heaven, is a house in which a terrible fever rages in the form of its affliction upon Peter's mother-in-law, and therefore it threatened all in that house. It was dangerous. It was a great fever, as we will see from Luke's account. And therefore, it required the Lord's intervention, the Lord's ministry, the Lord's coming there just to deal with the situation that was found in that home. It can only be dispelled when the Savior would enter through the doors and come within those walls and do what only He was able to do. We do not know the name of either Peter's wife or Peter's mother-in-law. We never read of them at any other time in Scripture. Furthermore, here is one of those miracles that we could well pass by, that we could actually fail to notice, or we could ignore altogether. It's a miracle that does not receive a lot of attention in the works of men, in the commentaries, or in the writings of biblical scholars, and yet it's recorded by three of the evangelists. You will find that one very important fact is underlined by all three. And we will see this today as we go through this particular study. Now, the narratives of both Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very brief, as I have already indicated. They are recorded in each case, as far as the miracle is concerned, in just two verses. But while each of the three contains different details, there is this one particular fact that they all emphasize. That is that this good lady, for I believe she was a good woman. I believe she was a godly woman as far as her own life is concerned. And here she is laid flat on her back because of this fever. But this good lady arose and ministered unto them. We are told that by all three. That is the vital fact that comes out of what is recorded for us in this narrative of this miracle. She arose and ministered unto them. Matthew and Luke use the very same words. Mark's is a little different. And yet the three bring this emphasis on this particular issue of the service that the woman rendered when she was healed. So the miracle took place. The Lord healed the woman. And then she arose, we are told, and she ministered unto them. Now that word ministered, it simply means serve. Not a difficult word, very simple word. In fact, it's a very common word in the New Testament. It's a word that's related to many other particular words and of different kinds, like the word deacon or the word minister itself, referring to the gospel minister, or the word service. They're all related together. It's a very common word presenting a very common feature of New Testament Christianity. That is this issue of service. And so the woman was healed and then she served. Now notice that. That is the message of this miracle. She was healed and then she served. And you will already see the direction in which I am going as I come to look at this miracle today. Here is a reminder to us of a very important message that as soon as the believer is brought to Jesus Christ, then there ought to follow the service that is appropriate, that is relevant, that is actually the outworking and the outflowing of what the Lord does for the soul. She was healed and then she served. It's not something that's original with me. You've heard it many a time. You've been shown this over and over again by many a preacher. Saved to serve. Saved to follow Christ. Saved to be a bond servant of the Lord Jesus. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's especially in the Gospels and in the Epistles. It's a message that we need to consider even at this stage, at the end of this year, and on the threshold of another year. Let us look at that today as we come to consider this miracle and these particular words that we have in our text here in Mark chapter 1, indeed also in Luke chapter 4. Look at the words again as we come before the Lord, and let's endeavor by God's help and by God's grace to see what the Lord would have to say to her soul. Verse number 31, He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. What will we look at here? What will we see from these words? Number one, notice with me that ministry for Christ is the result of ministry by Christ. Now get a hold of that statement. Ministry for Christ is the result of ministry by Christ. Verse 31 tells us that this woman commenced to serve because of what the Lord had done for her in terms of the miracle that He wrought upon her body. In that miracle, the Lord ministered to her. And the result was that she then ministered to Him and to His people. And so you will see the truth of the statement that I have just made, that ministry for Christ is the result of ministry by Christ. A very important lesson for all of us to see again, or maybe some to see for the very first time, that is concerning the ministry of the child of God. It is the result of the Lord's ministry of mercy and of grace to the soul. Now that truth can be traced out in this woman's experience that she enjoyed under the hand of Christ, that is recorded for us here, that she received from the Lord. His ministry to her brought about her ministry unto Him. And in tracing this out, notice two very outstanding aspects of that point. For one thing, we must look for a little while at the fever which she suffered. And then we will look at the favor that she enjoyed in order to see that ministry for Christ is the result of ministry by Jesus Christ. There is under this the fever that she was experiencing and then the favor that she enjoyed. And that helps us to see the reality and the truth of what I am saying here under this first main point. The fever from which she suffered, it tells us here, she lay sick of a fever. This is an interesting word, this word fever. I began to look at it in my studies for this message, and I discovered that the word for fever comes in the original text from the word that means fire. We find in Luke's case, as he records this miracle, that she had a great fever, which simply means, and very importantly means, that in this woman's body there was a raging fire. That's the nature of Luke's language, a great fever. Remember that the word fever comes from the word that means fire. Now we all know that when you've got a fever, you feel to one degree or another that your body is on fire, that your body is actually burning with the effects of the fever and the impact of the fever. That's physically true. It's very interesting that Luke should put it that way, a great fever. You'll know that Luke was a doctor. He's referred to in the Scriptures as the beloved physician. And in using that term, a great fever, Luke actually uses the medical distinction that was employed by the ancients in their classifications of favors. They'd have spoken of little favors and then great favors. And look, a doctor uses the one that's appropriate here because this woman had a great favor. It prostrated her. It left her helpless. She was incapable of moving. Indeed, this fever was obviously fatal if the Lord did not step in. Now, carrying this on through, we may say, and I believe rightly so, that being in a fever, spiritually speaking, represents those who have the fire of sin burning in their souls. It's interesting to look at this word for fever. As I said, it comes from the word for fire. And you will discover in many scriptures in the New Testament that the same word is used in relation to sin, sin of different kinds. For example, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, you have these words: it is better to marry than to burn. And we know what Paul is talking about there. He's referring to that state where there can be the burning of lust within the human frame because of not being married. That's what he's talking about. He said it's better to marry than to burn. And yet the reference there to sinful fleshly emotions is a reference that uses the very same word as the word for fever. Or if you take that other verse in Ephesians 6, where you read of the fiery darts of the devil, the very same word is used again in describing the attempts of the devil to come against the Christian. The fiery darts of the devil. Now, sometimes we perhaps have the wrong idea of what Paul's talking about there. When he talks about the fiery darts, we might think that it's contained only within the realm of persecution, and I certainly know that's true. But there's far more to it there. The fiery darts of the devil, what are they? Surely they include those fiery darts of the burning, sinful lusts and evil desires that pierce men through. Think of the dart, think of the flame, think of the fire. In ancient times, this is how they used, this is what they used in their warfare. There was the fiery dart that pierced right through into the very body and caused that terrible death. And here's the Apostle Paul speaking of spiritual warfare, and he refers to fiery darts, the fiery darts of the devil. He uses the very same word, basically, as is used here for this fever, this great fever. And therefore, we've been told something very important, that in the arena of combating the devil, in the arena of sin in the world, there are fiery darts, there are burning desires that destroy the soul. Or what about James chapter 3, verse 6? Let me turn you there. James chapter 3, verse 6. I can only go through these verses quickly. I want you to get the picture. As we look at the fever in relation to this woman, we discover all these related verses because of the meaning of the word fever, the fieriness of it. James chapter 3, verse number 6. And here we read these words: and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. I think that we don't pay enough attention to that statement. The tongue is a fire. And the word for fire here, again, is the same word, this word for fever. The tongue is a fire. Then it goes on to say, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set in fire of hell. The later words for fire in this verse are not the same, but the idea is there. The first word's the same. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Now, the tongue is the organ of speech. But what is James telling us here? He's telling us of the awful potential for sin that there is in the human tongue. So much so that the tongue is likened. It's not even likened. It's actually a statement. The tongue is a fire. Your tongue has the potential to be used in the most sinful ways. And surely, folks, we don't have to think too hard or look too far to find the evidence for that. You start at home. You take a stock of what you say and your speech and your words and how your tongue is used. And you begin to understand what James means when he's talking about the sinfulness of the tongue, with the potential, as it goes on to show in this verse, to defile the whole body and set on fire the course of nature. Then he says, it's set on fire of hell. That's an awful statement, but that's used concerning the tongue and the sinful, wicked use of the tongue. And therefore, we are seeing here in these scriptures a development of a particular picture in taking this word fever, that means fire, and begin to see how it's used in the Bible and these scriptures with regard to the sinfulness of our hearts and the burning, raging inferno of the soul of man and the evil desires that well up within and the burning lust and the very tongue of man used as an instrument that would set on fire the very course of nature. And in all of this detail, we're getting a picture here of what's represented by that fever that this woman was suffering. It's a representation of men hot after sin, inflamed with evil lusts, consumed with wicked desires. Restless. When a person's in a fever, there's a restlessness, tossing and turning because of the burning fever. Is that not an apt picture of man in his sin? He has no rest. He has no peace. He's tossed to and fro. He's turning. He's moving. He's looking for the gratifying of that passion that reigns within his soul. Here is how the Bible describes the awful fever that rages within the souls of men because of sin. And those today in this gathering who are not saved would do well to take stock of this. You have within your very soul a fire, a fever, a passion, a burning, a lusting, somehow or other, for the things of the world, for sin, for fleshly matters, for the gratifying of your own soul's evil desires. It's there. It's in human nature. It is part of us. It's the fever of sin. And oh, what a need there is for Jesus Christ, because that fever, as I've already said, would have proved to be fatal in this woman's case. And I tell you today that the fever of sin will destroy you. Just as a fever untreated and unhealed and for which there's maybe no remedy is going to bring its victim down to the grave, I tell you right now, sin is going to take you down to the burning pit of hell. You'll go to the place that is actually in keeping with the very burning, raging fire of your sin and your soul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hell is appropriate in its fires, because it is but the end result of the fiery lusting and desiring that reigns in the hearts of men. I also found, just before I leave this, that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, the very same word is used. It's used in this statement, men burned in their lust. One toward another, and there's sodomy. There's nothing more vile than sodomy. There's nothing more unnatural than sodomy. There's nothing more obnoxious to God than sodomy. And God describes it like a fever, a burning fever in the souls of men. Men burned in their lusts. One toward another. And so we trace the word, we look at how it's developed in the scriptures. And if you look at this woman and this point that she could only minister unto Christ when the Lord ministered unto us, we have had to take a look at the fever that she had and with which she was afflicted, because we're reminded there of why men need the ministry of Christ and of why you cannot minister to the Lord until first of all he ministers to you. There's a fever in your soul that's destroying you. There's sin in your life that's like a flaming fire. It already has been ignited and rages and burns within your soul. And let me tell you, young man, young woman, or older person, that fire, that fever, unless Jesus Christ steps in, it's going to destroy you. What a world we live in. Is our world not in fire in this sense? Is our town not feverishly pursuing its sin? Is our land, has it not gone mad? Sometimes a fever can leave a person out of his senses. I tell you today, Northern Ireland and Great Britain and this world of ours, it seems there's a madness, there's a raging fever over the hearts of men, over the minds of men, to get more sin and other varieties of sin. They're not content with what they've had. There must be something else, something new, something different. That's the raging fever of sin at work. And may you see today the desperate need of your heart without Jesus Christ. And you cannot serve the Lord until, first of all, he serves you. And so we come then, in developing this point, that I have mentioned that all ministry for Christ is the result of his ministry to the sinner and to those who are lost. We come then to look at the favor that she was privileged to receive. We've noticed something about the favor that she was under, but what about the favor that she was privileged to receive? You study the passage and study the miracle, and you'll find that this dear woman received favor in different ways that led to her complete recovery so that she could then minister to the Lord. Listen, my friend, the Lord visited that woman and he favored that woman and he ministered to that woman, and then she was able to minister to him. And you know, that's really what salvation is. It's the Lord coming to minister to people, show favor to them, that they might then be able to serve him. No man can serve Jesus Christ until he is saved. No soul can minister unto the Lord without the ministry of Christ first to that individual. You might say that's a very simple thing, and so it is actually. But it's so easily forgotten. It's so often ignored. It's cloaked over, it's covered over by all of the attempts of vain religion and empty religion to try to create a substitute for the gospel. And there are many of them. But let me tell you, here is something very basic. Until a man has been ministered to by Jesus Christ, he cannot minister to the Lord at all. He needs the favor of the Lord's ministry to the soul. Notice some thoughts that develop this particular aspect at this point. This woman was brought to a place where there was the presence of Christ. She was in Peter's home. I found this actually very interesting as I looked at it. When I say she was brought to a place, or she was in a place where there was the presence of Christ, where was Peter's home? It was Capernaum. Was Peter a native of Capernaum? No, he wasn't. Peter was from Bethsaida. John tells us this in John 1:44, Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida was a very wicked place. I want you to see this if you'll turn to Matthew 11, for it's vital to get these details as we look here at the fact that she was brought to a place where there was the presence of Christ. And going to Matthew 11, we look at verses 20 to 22. Matthew 11, verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For the works, the mighty works, which were done on you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. What was Bethsaida, along with Chorazin and other places? Bethsaida was a wicked, Christ-rejecting place. The Lord had worked there. The Lord had done great works there. But he had been rejected. And so the Lord moved away from Bethsaida. This is the picture that emerges. He withdrew his presence from Bethsaida. He made Capernaum the hub of his ministry. Bethsaida and Chorazin were all Galilean cities, like Capernaum, but those two cities rejected the Lord, and therefore he turned his back on them, and he left them, and he went down to Capernaum, and there he made Capernaum the base of his ministry. And listen very carefully. Peter lived in Bethsaida, but Peter moved house. Peter bought a home in Capernaum. Why? Because he wanted to be where the Lord was. And to that home he brought his wife, and if they had children, and most likely they had, we might say, he brought them too. But he also brought his mother-in-law. He opened up his home. Peter loved his mother-in-law. There's a word for you men. He loved his mother-in-law. He wanted her to benefit from the gospel. He wanted his mother-in-law to be where the Lord Jesus was. And now, when she's under this raging fever, she is in the place where there is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are taught there, are we not, that we must endeavor to get our loved ones to where Christ is present and Christ is working. You know, Luke's little statement here is very, very interesting. In Luke 4:39, concerning the Lord and that woman, it says this, and standing over her, standing over her, he came to her side. He saw her in her fever. He cast his presence over her as if to defend her and then deliver her. Standing over that woman was the Lord Jesus Christ, but only because Peter brought her into his home. Peter got his loved one where the Lord was. So there's part of the favor that she was shown. It was therefore also a place, not only where there was the presence of Christ, but there was the preaching of Christ. Look at Mark chapter 1. Notice how often you read of the preaching of the Lord Jesus down these verses. Verse 14 tells us how he began his ministry in Galilee as a whole. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And verse 21, it says, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. We saw this already when we dealt with the miracle of the man delivered from the demon right in the synagogue. The Lord's there preaching and teaching and ministering the word. You'll find in verse 29 these words. And forthwith, and these are interesting, aren't they? When they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon. He left the house of God, the synagogue, and went right into Peter's house. To do what? To minister to this woman. And therefore, this woman is under the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wants her not only to be in the Lord's presence, but he wants her to be where the preaching of the word is going on. And in Luke again, he says this concerning the actual miracle. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. None of the other gospel writers say this. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. By his word, the Lord conquered the fever. He rebuked it, we are told. And that word rebuke is often used in the gospels with regard to the Lord rebuking the elements like the wind and the waves, and it's used of the Lord rebuking men, and even the Lord rebuking the demons. But this same word is used of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. And then he says, rebuke, in the context of preaching. And so here's a word that's actually affiliated with the whole idea of the favor of being under the preaching of the word. And even, let me say this, notice this, sinner. Sometimes the preacher has to rebuke you. That's what he's doing when he's telling you about your sin. That's what he's doing when he's telling you about the fact that you're lost. That's what he's doing when he's outlining and underlining to your mind that the road you're on is wrong. He is bringing to you a rebuke about your lifestyle, your way. The word is a biblical word. It's part of the preaching of the gospel, as we see from its use in 2 Timothy 4. And so he brought his loved one to a place where the Lord's presence was and the Lord's preaching was going on. But surely he also brought that woman to the place where there was the Lord's power. Another part of the favor that she experienced. She needs someone powerful enough to deal with her situation. And there he is. Christ can, in a moment, can drive that fever out of her body. In fact, Capernaum was a center of the power of Jesus Christ. One of the next miracles that we'll be looking at in some future occasion in Mark chapter 2 is the miracle of the man sick of the palsy. And when you look again concerning that miracle, you will find that Luke records something very interesting. And that is, in Luke 5:17, he says this, the power of the Lord was present to heal. And I believe that those same words can be applied here. In Capernaum, in that house belonging to Peter, there was the power of the Lord. And then, of course, there was praying to Christ. All these simple, elementary little details are in this account. All of them underline the favor that this woman was shown. She's in a place where the Lord's presence is and the Lord's preaching and the Lord's power and even this matter of praying. Look at verse 30. They tell him of her. That's prayer. They tell the Lord about the situation. Luke goes on to say this in Luke 4:38. And they besought him for her. The word besought is a stronger word than tell. First of all, they told the Lord, and then they increased in their fervency and in their crying to the Lord, Lord, this woman needs your attention. And so she's surrounded with prayer. There's a wrestling in prayer for the sake of this poor woman. And do you see now, therefore, taking all these little details that led to this woman's healing, this point that I've been making, that ministry for Jesus Christ is the result of ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord ministered to a woman in the raging fever that encompassed her body and showed her this favor. And the outcome was that she was delivered and delivered completely. And that leads me to the next thought. That ministry for Christ should never be delayed. Look with me. And notice that there was no delay in the remedy. We're told here in verse 31, immediately the fever left her. Immediately the fever left her. That's interesting because that's evidence of the reality of the Lord's healing ministry. It was immediate. It's not like the human remedy, because whenever you treat a fever, it may take days and weeks for that fever to subside and that person to recover. But here's a woman, and her recovery is immediate. There's no delay in the remedy. You see, we're looking here at this whole development of thoughts. She can only minister to the Lord when the Lord ministers to her, and she's in the very place where that can happen. And now the Lord begins to minister to her. And as he does so, there is no delay in the remedy that she needs. Immediately, the fever left her. What has been said there? This is being said. That the strength that woman needed to rise up and minister to Christ was given to her at once. You see, this is the great goal in this miracle, that there will be a woman raised up to minister to Christ and his people. She's in the grip of a burning fever. The Lord must minister to her. And he does so without any delay, that she might then without any delay minister to him. And so the remedy comes swiftly, and the strength to serve was given to her immediately. And that's just the same as is in God's work in the human soul. Think about it. Think about it for a moment. When the Lord deals with sin's fever, he deals with it at once. Because whenever you are saved, immediately you are into God's kingdom. Immediately all your sins are forgiven. Immediately you receive the Holy Spirit. Immediately you receive all the graces required to be a Christian and to serve the Lord. That's the way it is. Salvation is not a long drawn out process. Salvation is immediate. And may I say to you, dear sinner, that you need an immediate recovery. You need to be delivered at once from the power of sin. And thank God that can happen as Christ intervenes in your life and works in your soul and sets you free from the fever of sin and iniquity. Immediately, the fever left her. Just think of what I said in applying that. As soon as a person is saved, that individual is in the kingdom of God at once. Immediately, sin is put away. Immediately, there is peace with God. Immediately the Holy Spirit enters. Immediately the blood is applied. Immediately all the benefits of the gospel are enjoyed. It happens all at once. Which means what? Which means that the sphere and the means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ are provided at once. And the strength to serve the Lord is given at once. All is there, all's in place, because the remedy comes at once. And so there's no delay in the remedy. And then notice this, there's no delay in the response. Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, we read these words, "And immediately she arose and ministered unto them." Immediately. Immediately she was healed, and immediately she began to serve. As soon as the fever left her, she arose and she ministered unto Jesus Christ, because everything is now in place for this woman to do this ministry for the Lord Jesus. I want you to see this today as God's people. Some here have been converted during the past year. I trust that you began to minister to the Lord at once. If not, do not delay. When the Lord saved you, all that you needed was immediately done. I've been showing you here. Immediately you're brought out of the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Immediately the Holy Spirit entered your heart and brought with him all the graces that you need to serve the Savior and live for Christ. At once, the past was put behind you. Your guilt was removed. Your sin was covered. You had peace with God. You were therefore in the situation where you could begin to serve the Lord immediately. And the Lord also has given you a sphere to serve him. Notice where this woman began to serve the Lord. Right in the home where she was living. Peter's wife, or Peter's mother-in-law, did not say to herself, "I think I'll prepare a sermon and go down the street and preach in the open air." No. She knew her place. In the home. That's the woman's place. Serving the Lord there. Ministering to Christ. She knew right away where she ought to begin to serve the Lord. And she knew there was a work to do. I notice this in all three of the Gospels where this miracle is found. Notice the words here at the end of verse 31. "And she ministered unto them." It doesn't actually say she ministered to Christ. But obviously she did. It says she ministered unto them. And here's a vital thing. How do you minister unto the Lord Jesus Christ? By ministering unto the Lord's people. She ministered unto them. The Lord's teaching a vital thing here. You and I cannot minister directly to Christ in the sense that He's not with us in the physical body. And therefore, we minister unto the Lord Jesus Christ by ministering unto those who belong to Christ. Ministering unto His church. Ministering unto all that is within the framework of His church. The visible church that He has instituted. It's there that we serve the Lord. And in doing so, we serve Him. You see, there are those who overthrow the framework of the church. Who say, I will not serve the Lord within the confines that He has set up. I will set up my own little system, and I will have my own little place, and I will get up on the pulpit and preach the word of whatever goes on. And I tell you right now, it's not scriptural. You minister unto Christ within the framework that He has instituted. And that's brought out here. Yes, she's ministering to the Lord, but she does so by ministering to the Lord's people. No delay in the remedy, no delay in the reaction or the response. Immediately she's healed, immediately she begins to work for Christ and for the church of Jesus Christ. But then finally, what about the motive for this ministry that she carried out? What moved this woman to do what she did? Well, I think the answer is very obvious. It was her gratitude. If you were lying in a raging, burning fever, the like of which engulfed her, and suddenly you were delivered, would there not be gratitude and love within your soul that would cause you to rise up and serve the Savior and minister to Him? And to His people, and to His cause, and to His work in this world. Surely that would be the outcome. And therefore, that which motivates us to minister for the Lord Jesus is the love that we feel toward Him for what He has done for us. Paul could say, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ. Christ's love for Peter drew out of his soul love in response toward Him, toward the Lord Jesus. And therefore today let us pray for more love and let us cultivate more love for the Lord Jesus Christ by viewing Him in all that He has done for us. Remember what we've seen today. Ministry for Christ is the result of ministry by Christ. And ministry for Christ should not be delayed. He doesn't delay in the remedy. Let us not delay in our response. But out of hearts that love Him, let us serve Him with all our might. Is this not a time to take stock of our service for Christ, our ministry for Christ, over the year that's almost gone? Has our ministry been tardy, slow, delayed, even neglected altogether? Is it not an evidence, therefore, of hearts where there's not the same love as there used to be, and there ought to be again? Oh, I urge you this day to search your heart and search your soul. Get a sight of the Lord Jesus, what He has done for you, what He has wrought for you. And within yourself, be moved to serve Him, to labor for Him, to do His work, to extend His kingdom, to glorify His great name. Let us bow in prayer as we come to a close of our time today around the Scriptures, and may God take His word and press it upon us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt apply thy word with power to every heart, to every soul. Come, Lord, and minister to us. Come, Lord, and help us. Come, Lord, and lift us away from self and sin and from the worldly level. Give to us hearts that are taken up with thee and with the things of Christ. Bless us, we do pray. Lord, may we know thy power and thy grace as we go on into another year in thy will to serve the Lord Christ. Come, we pray, and visit us with power and with times of refreshing. And continue with us even this day, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.